Please take a copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The first paragraph of chapter 24 of our church's Confession of Faith, which is the second London Baptist Confession of Faith that was published in 1689, says this: God, the Supreme Lord and King of the whole world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people, for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword, to defend and encourage those who do good and to punish evildoers. In this opening paragraph of this chapter on civil government, our Confession of Faith summarizes the role, the purpose of all governments that exist in the world. And the Confession rightly acknowledges that God is the one that ordains civil authorities. He is the one who has prescribed that the world exists, the earth exists, that people on the earth exist the way that they do with various nation states, with those who would rule over people in the civil arena. Our civil authorities are responsible to defend and encourage those who do good. They also exist to punish those who do evil. There's a footnote on this paragraph of our Confession of Faith that goes to Romans chapter 13, which is the very passage of Scripture that we're going to begin to look at this morning in our ongoing study of Paul's letter to the church of Rome. We have been spending the last several weeks working our way through chapter 12 of Romans. And chapter 12 is where Paul begins to make specific applications of everything that he's written in the first 11 chapters. Romans 1 through 11 is filled with wonderful doctrinal instruction. And we read in those chapters of how God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And then beginning in chapter 12, through the rest of the letter, Paul begins to draw attention to what difference it makes for those of us who have been saved by Christ through faith and by his grace. How should we live differently? What consequences are there for someone who has been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And the specific consequences that he begins to lay out in chapter 12 have to do with our relationships. We relate differently now to people because of what we have in Christ. In those opening two verses of chapter 12, he tells us that because of the mercies that we've received in Jesus, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we are to see this as just our reasonable, our logical, our spiritual worship. This just makes sense that we would live that way because of what he's done for us, and that our minds should go on being transformed, being renewed, so that we think differently. And then starting in verse 3 of chapter 12, down through verse 8, he says that we are to serve one another in the church with whatever gifts and blessings that God has given to us. And beginning in verse 9 of chapter 12, we're told to love and honor each other in practical ways, and he spells out several of those down through verse 13. And in verses 14 through 21, we're instructed on how we are to relate even to our enemies, to people who oppose us, who hate us, to people who would persecute us. So one of the big takeaways from chapter 12, as Paul makes application of the gospel of God's grace, is that being a Christian makes a difference in how we treat other people. It makes a difference in how we relate to all people. Because we've been redeemed from sin, we no longer regard people the way we used to regard them, or the way we otherwise would regard them if we were still in our sin and under condemnation. Now that we've been forgiven, we forgive. Now that we've experienced love, we love. Now that we've received mercy, we show mercy. Now that we have come to know God, We desire to live for God in ways that will show His grace to others as we relate to them. That includes the way that we as redeemed people relate to governments, to civil authorities, which is what Romans 13, 1 through 7 is all about. Now, I want to read these verses for us this morning, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, found on page 948 of the Bible that's provided for you, as we begin our study for the next several weeks on the Christian's relationship to civil government. Page 948, Romans 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Encourage you to get a copy of God's Word in front of you so that you can see the words and hear what it is the Spirit would have us understand from this passage this morning as we begin this study. So hear God's Word from Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. These verses have been the subject of a great deal of debate over the last few years. As the COVID pandemic swept across the world, Christian leaders trying to sort out how Christians should respond, how churches should respond, repeatedly appealed to Romans chapter 13. We saw government officials on the state level, on local level, national level, some even trying on the international level, making edicts and issuing mandates and telling businesses what they must do and individuals and whole industries what they must do and even churches what they must do. And so often we heard Christian leaders telling Christians and churches that we must acquiesce completely to anything that any government might mandate or even suggest. Too often, however, as the verses we just read were appealed to, they were appealed to without careful consideration of their context or to the explicit meaning that is embedded within them. And what I want us to do over these next few weeks is to slow down and spend time working our way carefully through these seven verses, praying all the while that God would give us wisdom, help us to understand precisely what it is that He is saying to us from this text as we relate it to other texts in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that talk about civil authority, so that as His people we might have the right frame of mind and respond in the right way to what God has ordained in establishing governments. The main thesis of these seven verses will be the main thesis of our study for the next few weeks, and that is that God calls everyone to be submissive to the governing authorities that He has established in the world. There it is. God calls everyone to be submissive to the governing authorities that He has established in the world. So this morning, let me give a brief overview of the seven verses. I want to show the connections that these verses have to each other as they support this main point. So you might want to take note of this, because this is where we'll be going the next several weeks, though we're not going to look at all of this morning. The first part of verse 1 is a simple admonition that really encompasses the theme. Be subject to the governing authorities. But look at the second part of verse 1, because now we have added to that simple admonition a reason or a basis for it. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In verse 2, we have a consequence attached to the admonition. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In the first part of verse 3, we have a second reason or basis for the admonition. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And then the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 give two more consequences that are attached to the admonition, a positive one and a negative one. The positive one begins in verse 3. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And into verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But then comes the negative consequence. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In verse 5, we have a restatement of the admonition, the thesis, as well as a summary of the reasons attached to it. Paul writes there, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, negatively, but also for the sake of conscience, positively. In verses 6 and 7, we have specific applications that are derived from this teaching. For because of this, he writes, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, that's the breakdown of these verses. I hope it'll be helpful because we're going to work our way through that following this approach, this outline, this breakdown over the next few weeks. The main point of the whole paragraph is stated in verse 1. It's reiterated in verse 5, and that is that God calls everyone to be submissive to the governing authorities that he has established in his world. As verse 1 puts it, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. One of the greatest needs we have in our day is to think rightly about authority. Authority. Authority exists all around us. Every relationship, every sphere in which you operate, there is authority woven into it. And yet, authority is terribly misunderstood or disregarded in our day. So what I want to do is take this morning and just kind of zero in a microscopic way on what authority is and how authority relates to us as the people of God and how we are to relate to authority. This word authority occurs four times in these first seven verses, and then there's a fifth time that our English translators have simply used it as it is referred to in verse 6. The word itself is used over 100 times in the New Testament. It is, I don't like doing this, but I don't know another way to do it. It is the Greek word exousia, which is a compound word. And some of you know enough church history that you recognize that word ousias or ousia. It means essence or being. And the little prefix ex means out of. So quite simply, in a very wooden, literal way, the word authority means out of essence or out of the being of something, from the substance of a thing. We get some insight into the meaning and significance of that Greek word by just considering how it has come across to us in English. Authority. You hear embedded in that English word the word author. Author. Authority comes from the author. The right and power and dominion over a thing comes from the ownership of that thing. A working definition that I'll be using over these next several weeks as we work our way through these verses is this, that authority is the right, the power, the responsibility to command, to direct others. The right, the power, the responsibility to command or direct others. Those who legitimately have the right power and responsibility to command and direct others are properly regarded as their authorities. So stop and think for a moment. Who has the right, the power? Who has the legitimate responsibility to command and direct you? Well, in whatever relationship you bear to that person is your authority. Well, what's the source of ultimate authority? It's God. God's the one who created authority, and it is from him that all authority flows. And we get into a great deal of trouble if we don't distinguish between two fundamental types of authority: inherent authority and delegated authority, or vested authority. In an ultimate sense, God alone has inherent authority. There is no one above God who directs him, who commands him, who is responsible for him, because he is existent in and of himself. We can think about inherent authority in specific realms, like we often do with athletics, football, for example. Tom Brady, we say, throws the football with authority. It goes where he wants it to go. He directs it as one who is skilled in doing so. And yet that's different than delegated authority. Delegated authority is seen in a policeman who goes out on a highway and puts his hand up and 18-wheelers stop. Not because he's strong enough inherently to make them stop. He doesn't have that in himself. But he has the authority of the state behind him. And when he wears the badge and he puts up his hand, he is speaking in behalf of the state. He's been delegated that authority by the state to stop traffic. Well, again, only God has ultimate inherent authority, because God is the author of everything. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable of a man who owns a vineyard. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, looking at a 12-hour day, he promises to pay a denarius, a day's wage, to workers that will start at 6 o'clock and work till 6 o'clock in the evening. And so he hires a bunch of them. They're satisfied with that. But then at 9 o'clock, he finds some others that aren't working, and he says, "Hey, you go out and work, and I'll pay you what's right." And then at noon, he finds some more that aren't working. He says, "You go work, I'll pay you what's right." 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he finds some more. He says, "Go work, I'll pay you what's right." And then at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, he finds some other workers. He says, "You go out in the fields, I'll pay you what is right." So at the end of the day, when it's time to receive the checks, here come the guys that have only worked an hour, and they get a denarius. And the other guys come, and they get paid. And here are these guys that have worked 12 hours, and they're thinking, "Man, we're going to get a lot more than that, because they only worked 1 hour, got a denarius. We've been out there 12 hours. It's probably going to be like 12 denarii." And the owner gives them the denarius. And they get mad. They feel cheated. And you remember the point of the parable Jesus tells us right at the end, when the owner says, "Why are you upset with me? Didn't I pay you what I told you I'd pay you? Don't I have the right to do with what is mine whatever I want to do?" That's the point. This world is God's. You and I are God's. He has the right to do with us whatever he wants. He has all authority because he is the author. He is the owner of all things. We see this in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We see the Lord Jesus making this at the announcement of this great commission: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So as the one who is the creator of everything, who through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only redeemer that this world has, God possesses all authority. Authority is his idea. He's the only ultimate authority that exists. Now, this is a fundamental truth. I'm hammering it because if you miss this, you're not going to get Romans 13, 1 through 7 right. If you miss this, you're not going to get marriage right. You're not going to get church right. You're not going to get your employment right. God alone has ultimate authority. We must never assume that authority exists apart from God. Fail to understand and accept this point, you will never live well in God's world. This is why we teach our children from their earliest years this vitally important truth. We do it in the children's catechism. The first five questions of the children's catechism establishes this point, right? Kids, help me out here, all right? We want to teach the adults in the room about authority. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? All things, that's right. Why did God make you in all things? That's right, for his own glory. How can you glorify God? Loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? He made you and takes care of you. That's right. He has the authority over you. He has the right, the power to command you, to direct you. He has the responsibility to do so. You see, if you get that, if our kids will get that and grow up with that, children, don't ever forget that, then you will be poised to understand not just Romans 13, 1 through 7, but to understand God's word and to see your place in his world and to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the only Savior this world has. And in trusting him, submitting yourself willingly to his lordship in your life, you will be set to live well in his world. The definition of authority is the right and power to command and direct people. The source of ultimate authority is God himself. Next, I want to look at the realms of human authority, the realms or spheres of human authority. Now, there are various realms in which authority functions in the world. There are what we might call ad hoc realms, those that just happen because of the circumstance. If you get on an airplane to travel from point A to point B, the captain and the crew are your authority. You think not, just defy them. They'll put you off the plane, right? Can they do that? Yes, they can. They are the authority. When you go and start playing a basketball game, there are officials. They are the authority. You think not? Defy the rules, and they will bring consequences to bear on you. So there are these kind of ad hoc situations, like a classroom. The teacher's the authority. You could be a part of some club that has a president, and the president is the authority that exists everywhere. But there are three main jurisdictions that God has woven into the world where human authority exists by God's design. And I want us to think about them because it will help us to understand Romans 13. The first is the home, the family. God created the family. A family is what God says a family is. He's the one that is the author of it. And as such, he has established authority in the family. We see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Submission speaks of authority. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, authority, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then at the end of the chapter, we read, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Do you see in the husband-wife relationship authority? This is God's design. This is not misogyny. It's not a license for husbands to treat wives poorly. It is a recognition that God has ordained marriage in the home to function with authority that he himself has prescribed. And then in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it goes on to talk about the relationship between children and parents. Ephesians 6:1, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey? Yes, because your parents have been given by God the right, the power, the responsibility to direct and command you. Kids, this is vitally important. When you disobey mom and dad, you're not just disobeying mom and dad, you're disobeying God. Because God has designed the family with authority. Paul ties it in to the Ten Commandments there, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land, and then specifically tells the fathers who have been given authority to lead their families, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, God has the right to direct fathers. God's the one who's the source of all authority. Fathers who have authority in the home are under authority as well. We see this elsewhere. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God has delegated authority to husbands to lead their wives, and to parents to lead their children. This is how He has designed families to operate. The home, the family, is God's idea. And when parents are called by God to exercise the right and the power and the responsibility to direct and command them, God has given to them the rod of correction in order to carry out that responsibility. So we see in the realm of discipline in the home, verses like Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. God's given that to parents to deal with children in a way that will help them learn submission and to exercise parental authority. The family is God's idea. That is the first jurisdictional realm where authority that God delegates is to function in the world. The next is the church. The church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this, or we read in Matthew what Jesus says. Now, when he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Christ is saying, my church, I'm going to build my church on this apostolic confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God, the only Savior the world has. Christ says, I'm building my church on that. And here's some keys. Here's some keys to be exercised in the church. In Matthew chapter 18, he gets more specific about the keys when he talks about not just the church in a universal sense, but a church in the sense of Grace Baptist Church, local church. Listen to what Jesus says there. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between him and you, you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then listen to this. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Keys that lock and unlock, bind and loose, given to the church under the authority of Jesus Christ. We read about the authority of Christ working in the church in other ways as well. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that he's written this letter to Timothy so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the church of the truth. The church is God's idea. It's the pillar and buttress of the church. It's the household of God. And there are rules in God's household. And those rules reflect delegated authority that God has vested in his church. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the rulers who rule well, the elders who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account, have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, every local church. And he has delegated to local churches his authority. He's delegated authority to the members of the churches so that the members make the decision as to who is included in the membership and who is excluded. He's given the keys of the kingdom to churches so that we unlock the door and welcome in those who say, we repent of our sin or trust in Christ. We're going to follow Christ together with you. We're going to live for Christ under his lordship. We say welcome. And those who come in among us and refuse to live in repentance and faith, we lock the door against them. Or those who say, we want to be a part of you, but we're not going to live in repentance and faith. We're going to do it our own way. We keep the door locked. We exercise the keys. You see, he's given to families his authority. And the rod of correction is the tool whereby that authority is administered. He's given to the church his authority in the spiritual realm. And he's given to the church keys of the kingdom in order to exercise that authority in the church. Then the third realm is the state, civil government. That's what Romans 13 is about. This is what Paul means in verse 1 of Romans 13 when he says governing authorities. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans 13. Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Peter writes in parallel to Paul in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." God has ordained civil governments. And he's given to the civil servants, civil authorities, the sword to exercise their civil authority that has been delegated to them by him. They are to use that sword primarily to punish those who do evil, to reward those who do good. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in an anti-authority age. It's the air that we breathe. The idea that anybody's the boss of me rubs me the wrong way. That's how we've grown up. That's how our children are growing up. This is all around us in our culture. And so it is absolutely essential, if we are going to think biblically, to come to grips with what God says about authority. It's His idea. It comes from Him. Subjectivism and individualism can easily lead us far away from this understanding and from appreciating how God has created His world to operate. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we must resist that anti-authority spirit. And we need to learn to embrace the fact that God is the source of all authority, that He has delegated His authority to families, to churches, and to civil governments so that the world might operate the way that He intends for it to operate. Understanding this will help us to learn to live in God-honoring ways in our homes, in our church, and in this state and nation. It will cause us specifically to be helped in two ways. First, by causing us to recognize that a rebellious spirit and attitude is not primarily directed against parents, against church leaders, or even against civil authorities. Ultimately, a rebellious, anti-authority spirit is directed against God. Vitally important that we see this. When children are rebelling against God, the parents, it is so easy to see it only in the microcosm, in the moment, the child against the adult. But there's far more going on there. There's rebellion of a creature against his creator. The same thing is true with husbands and wives. When a wife is intent to just be rebellious and agitating toward her husband, it's not just the husband that is the object of the rebellion. It's God. And the same thing is true in our country. Whenever we don't like the person that's in the White House or the State House or in the city council chambers, and we use our dislike or disapproval of them personally to justify a rebellious attitude, we need to understand that what's going on is not just between me and the civil authorities. It's between me and God. Whenever you don't like the church, you think the church should do things differently than what you prefer to be done, and you use that to justify your rebellion, understand what's going on. It's not primarily about you and the people in the church. It's about you and God. If we get that, and begin to think that way, that doesn't mean that we don't criticize, we don't have disagreements, that we will not sometimes stand in protest against the way authority is exercised. But we'll do it from this fundamental attitude that all authority comes from God, that He delegates His authority in these specific arenas. A second way that understanding this will help us is it will keep us from giving unqualified, absolute submission to any human authority, whether husband, parents, pastors, governors, presidents, or judges. Why? Because their authority is not inherent. It's delegated from God. And they're called upon to exercise their authority in the way that Jesus Christ prescribes. So we are submissive to them for Christ's sake. Failure to understand these basic principles of authority is at the bottom of so much confusion that we've seen in our land the last couple of years, especially from some Christian leaders and Christian organizations. Those who simply disregarded government regulations and requirements as if they meant nothing show that they do not appreciate that God is the one who's established governing authorities to be His servants in the world, and we're not free to dismiss them out of hand simply because we don't like them. But those who tried to lead Christians to blindly follow government mandates and even government suggestions as if they came from God Himself demonstrate they do not fully appreciate that the authority of government officials is delegated from God. And it is only rightly exercised when it is exercised in accordance with God's will. Inherent authority, God. All human authority, delegated by God. So our attitude is to be submissive, as Paul says in Romans 13:1, with the understanding that our submission is not absolute and unqualified. Our submission is for God's sake. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For Christ's sake, obey your parents. Wives, be submissive to your husbands in the Lord, for Christ's sake. Citizens, be submissive to the governor, to the president, for Christ's sake. Church members, be submissive to those who lead you in the congregation, for Christ's sake. And whenever those who have been given authority, delegated authority by God, begin to use that authority in ways contrary to what God has prescribed, our allegiance is to the God who is the final authority. And there may come times, there will come times, there have been times, when we will have to say to human authorities, you judge whether it is right for us to obey you or God. And we do what God has called us to do. What this means is that as people who are trusting Jesus Christ, our default attitude toward government officials ought to be one of respect and submission. We recognize there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. However, we also recognize that the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. And so our allegiance is to Him. And if we have someone authoritatively trying to get us to go contrary to the way of Christ or wield their authority contrary to the way Christ has prescribed, then we are to stand for Christ and suffer whatever consequences may come. Jesus is the one who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When he made that declaration, he did so after his life and death and resurrection. He had accomplished the mission for which he had come into the world. He had attained salvation for his people, for anyone who would turn from sin and trust in him. But by his words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What Jesus was saying is what the Apostle Paul later wrote about in Philippians chapter 2. Hear what Paul says about this very thing. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All authority belongs to King Jesus. He rules. He reigns. He delegates authority in these three primary spheres, these jurisdictions of family, church, and state, so that his world will operate the way that he intends for the world to operate. What that means is that families belong to Jesus. Churches belong to Jesus. Nations, this nation belongs to Jesus. As the Lord of lords and King of kings, he now calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn to him in faith, to stop your rebellion, to be reconciled to God through Jesus. There's some of you here this morning, you've never done that. You're living in rebellion to King Jesus. And in his behalf, I appeal to you today to turn from sin, trust Jesus Christ, sue him for peace today. He will receive you. He will welcome you in. He will forgive you and make you right with God. and you will begin to understand more and more what it means to have sins forgiven, to have life everlasting, to have peace within, to be indwelt by the very Spirit of God. So, brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus Christ, let us be subject to governing authorities that He has placed over us in this world, because we realize that this is the way of Christ. This is how Christ's people are to live in His world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for authority. We confess that in so many ways we've taken our cues about authority from this world. And we don't want to be people whose default mode is rebellion, who are always trying to be contrary to what You've prescribed. So we pray that You would help us to recognize the goodness of authority, to be submissive for Christ's sake. But Lord, help us also to realize that all authority comes from You, and that our submission to human authorities is for Your sake. So give us real clarity. Give us real simplicity of faith in bowing to King Jesus and, out of allegiance to Him, living humble, submissive lives in the various spheres of this world that You Yourself have ordained. We thank You for Your word. Seal to our hearts the truth from it by Your Spirit, for Jesus' sake.